Welcome, Purpose Church Online family. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here. And I tell you this every week, and I mean it from deep in my bones. I love you, Purpose Church Online family. But the most important thing you could hear is this: God loves you. And our vision here at Purpose Church is to see everyone everywhere following Jesus. That means all of us are invited to take whatever next step God is leading us to take. And so if you watch online or you listen in, but you haven't taken a next step to start serving or to join a group or to start giving or experiencing all that God has for you, we want to invite you to take your next step. At Purpose Church, we'd love to get to know you. We'd love to help you find community and discover God's purpose for your life. And so you can go to purposechurch.com/next steps and fill out our digital connect card. And we would love to get to know you and help you in your relationship with Jesus. Well, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22. And we are getting towards the tail end of this series, Unqualified Yet Chosen. And today we're talking about the singing warrior. On April 9th, 1971, Derwin Lamont Gray was born in San Antonio, Texas. He grew up with one singular passion and purpose: to play professional football. After graduating from Brigham Young University, Gray was selected in the fourth round with the 92nd pick in the 1993 NFL Draft. He would go on to play for six seasons as a defensive back with the Indianapolis Colts and the Carolina Panthers. Yet even after achieving his lifelong goal, Derwin Gray wasn't satisfied. In his book, Building a Multi-Ethnic Church, he writes these words: "In football, I found what my heart ached for, a God to worship. Everyone, even an atheist, worships something or someone. I define worship as finding something or someone from which you derive a sense of love, a perceived identity, and a mission that drives you toward a goal. It might be education or philosophical naturalism. It may be fame, money, power, or relationships, but we were all created for worship. For the players, NFL stands for not for long. So I began to wonder, if football gave me an identity and a mission, who would I be after that identity and mission went away? This really scared me. I lived in fear, fear of knowing that one day I wouldn't be an NFL player. One day, while at training camp with the Colts, as I walked to my dorm room, something began happening in my heart that words couldn't explain. Recently, my wife had become a committed follower of Jesus, and I knew God was calling me to do the same. I called her and told her I was ready to start following Jesus. When I got off the phone, I felt God's unfailing, soul-satisfying love for the first time. I sat in that dorm room and cried and cried. I didn't know God's love could be so beautiful. For the first time, I could see the cross and what Jesus did for me. For the first time, I could see that I was loved. Not because of my performance, but I was loved in spite of my performance. After all, I was forgiven. Friends, every person born was made to worship God. He is the only one worthy of our worship. And get this, everything other than God will cave under the weight of worship. Worship a person and they will let you down. Worship stuff, and it will never satisfy you. Worship yourself, and you'll become a narcissist. Now, David, after living so many years experiencing the life-changing power of God, after experiencing the peace of God, the freedom of God, the completeness that a relationship with God brings, David responded in worship. And it actually becomes one of the things that David is known for. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, as we're going to study today, we get an insider's look at an entry from David's prayer journal that became a song that David sung, that became a forever preserved worshipful text, reminding us of who God is and the goodness of God. In fact, 2 Samuel chapter 22 and chapter 23, it's the longest text written by David in the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And as we've been studying David in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we've been learning a lot about him, but now we get to hear him process who God has been in his life in his own words. Now, most scholars believe that 2 Samuel 22 was written after David became king in chapter 5, but before his sin against the Lord with Bathsheba in chapter 11. And as we will see for David, God is personal. God is not some theoretical idea, some distant philosophical thought. God is real and involved in our lives. In fact, 5 times in chapter 22, David will use the phrase, "My God, my God." We began this series talking about how, as we're studying David's life, the goal is not just to learn more about David, but to experience God, to encounter God, that God is the goal, which is why today, as David was inspired by the Holy Spirit, we're going to experience how David experienced these 7 foundational attributes of God and how God wants us to experience these attributes about him as well. The first thing that David experienced, the first attribute is this. Number one, my God is worthy of private and public praise. Chapter 22, verse 1 begins like this. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And then if you flip over to towards the very end of his song in verse 50, he says, therefore, I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name. David declared that because God is worthy of praise, he's worthy of being praised in private and in public. Now, David, David wasn't the first, he wasn't the last, and he wasn't the only to sing to God. In fact, angels sang to the Lord when the earth was created, as recorded in Job 38. Moses and Miriam sang to the Lord after he rescued them from slavery in Exodus 15. Barak and Deborah sang to the Lord when God defeated the Canaanites in Judges 5. Nehemiah and Ezra sang to the Lord after hearing God's word in Nehemiah 8-9. Mary and Zechariah sang to the Lord at the coming births of John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah, Luke 1. The disciples sang to the Lord when he calmed the seas, Matthew 14. Silas and Paul sang to the Lord while they were unjustly imprisoned in Acts 16. Paul commanded us to continue singing to the Lord in Ephesians chapter 5, and part of what we will do for all of eternity is sing to the Lord as Revelation chapter 5 tells us. You see, singing to God is an important part of responding to his worthiness. In Psalm chapter 69, David said it this way, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and its hooves. Now, this word right here, pleases, this will please the Lord, is the Hebrew word yatav, which means to make happy. Think about what David is declaring here as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that when you and I sing to God, it literally pleases his heart. It literally makes him happy. But maybe you're kind of like me and you're like, you know what? One of the reasons I'm hesitant to sometimes sing in the car or sing in front of my family or sing while I'm watching online or listening online or sing when I'm in a church gathering is because I feel like I've got a bad voice. And maybe that's for you. Maybe that's one of your reasons, one of your excuses. I don't like singing worship songs. I don't like singing to the Lord because I've got a bad voice. You know, I was thinking about this week. I find this to be really interesting. There is so much in the Old Testament and the New Testament recorded about David. I mean, we have so many details about his life. There's so many descriptions and qualities that we know about him. The Bible says that he was handsome, that he was brave, that he was skilled at playing the lyre instrument. But you know what the Bible never says? It never says that David had a good voice. Over and over again, it says that he loved to sing. It says that, you know, he wrote 73 of the Psalms, so we know that he loved to write songs. We know in places of the Bible that he sang songs, but it never says anywhere that David had a good voice. Now, with all of the descriptions about David, and with him writing so many Psalms and singing so much, you would think if he had a good voice, the Bible would have said it. Now, this is just me. I kind of like to believe maybe David didn't have a good voice. Maybe he's probably a lot more like me and a lot more like you in that he didn't have a good voice, but here's what he knew. It was not the tone of his voice that pleased God. It was the tone of his heart. It was that he was less concerned with how he sounded and more concerned with using the voice God had given him to declare the worthiness and the goodness of God because he knew that it pleased God. You see, God is worthy of our praise. And over again, David is constantly reminding us of God's sovereignty, his power, his worthiness of our praise, God is worthy of our praise. David's constantly reminding us of this. It reminded me of a couple months ago when Pastor Glenn and Pastor Sham and I had the opportunity to go to India. We were in this village where this group of children and teenagers had kind of prepared a song and a dance that was both glorifying to the Lord and that was a cultural representation of their community. And we would experience these as we were traveling throughout India. And it was so powerful and amazing. And at this one particular church that we went to, I happened to sit next to two of the moms who had two kids that were singing and dancing that we were about to watch. And so with the help of a translator, I asked them, I said, hey, would it be okay if I filmed your children singing and dancing so I can show it to my family? And they got really excited and they said, yeah, absolutely, that'd be great. And they gave me permission. And so for like 2 minutes, I'm sitting there just filming their kids, and it was amazing. And then, you know, after 2 minutes, I decided to turn off the camera, and I was, you know, going to save some of the space on my phone so I could film the rest of it. And right as I put that phone down, these moms who went from smiling and being excited about me filming their kids, they were very agitated that I stopped filming their kids. In fact, they started tapping on my shoulders and literally, like with their hands, like told me to pick up my phone and film. They're like, you better film my kid, okay? He's singing and dancing. You're gonna film my kid. You see, they were reminding me that I was in the presence of something great, that something amazing was happening, and they didn't want me to miss it. You see, David is reminding us in 2 Samuel 22 that we are in the presence of Almighty God, and he is worthy of our praise. The second attribute that David comments on is he says, my God is personal and powerful in every season. David begins his song in verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent people, you save me. Now, twice here, just in these two verses, David describes God as his rock. And in the original language, he's describing an outcrop or a cave that sort of sits above ground that everyone could see. And he's probably picturing 1 Samuel 22 verse 1, where in 1 Samuel 22 verse 1, it says, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. Now, why did he flee to this cave? He was fleeing because he was escaping Saul. King Saul was trying to kill him, and so he went to this cave. But here's what's interesting, as we have a picture of this cave, what's interesting about this cave is this cave was only 2 miles away from the Valley of Elah. And if you remember, the Valley of Elah is where David and Goliath had their showdown. It's where David went up against the giant of the Philistines and in the power of God was able to defeat them. You see, why in 1 Samuel 22 is David fleeing to this cave? Because this cave had protected him before. because this cave reminded him of very physical places. Now, as he's hiding in the cave, Saul won't find him. And as he's able to see the Valley of Elah, a place where God had protected him, we are reminded that God's protection oftentimes shows up in very physical ways. That God's protection, God wants us to remember the ways that he has very visibly, tangibly, practically, and physically protected us. I mean, do you remember that parking lot you were in when God rescued you and your life changed? Do you remember walking into that office building when you were very aware, God is providing this job for me? You remember that conversation in that very specific cafe with that person that you would eventually marry? You see, it is in very physical, specific, visible places that God shows up in our lives. Now, in verse 2, David says, "The Lord is my rock." Now, the Lord here is the Hebrew word Yahweh, and it's really the most used, most common name for God in the Old Testament. Yahweh shows up 5,321 times in the Old Testament. And I was reading something this past week from a devotional that I like by J.D. Watson. It's called A Hebrew Word for the Day. And I know some of you are like, dude, you are a nerd. Like, what Hebrew word for the day? I know, I just like this kind of stuff. And anyways, the entry from J.D. Watson said this: "The original pronunciation of Yahweh has been lost, because for centuries, Jews would not even utter it out of reverence for God. Up until the Middle Ages, between 800 and 900 AD, only the consonants, YHWH, called the Tetragrammaton, appeared in the Hebrew Bible. Today, some Jewish students and scholars read Adonai, which means sovereign God, when they see Yahweh. Or they will say Hashem, which means the name. Most traditional English translations indicate when Yahweh is being used in the Old Testament by writing Lord in the small capital letters. So from now on, when you're reading in the Old Testament and you see Lord in those small capital letters, you'll know that it's the most common Old Testament name for God, Yahweh, which describes his power. That many wouldn't even utter the word Yahweh because it was so sacred." See, David, he has these 9 different statements to describe the power and the personal nature of God. He describes God as my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. And in the entirety of 2 Samuel chapter 22, David describes God as savior twice, shield twice, refuge 3 times, rock 5 times, and my God 5 different times. Now, when you compare these descriptions of God, these attributes of God, savior, shield, refuge, rock, powerful, there can tend to be a pushback, even within our own hearts. And maybe you've interacted with people who have had this pushback, or maybe you've felt this pushback as well. And the pushback is this: can God be all powerful and all loving at the same time? That question is usually born out of a place of we're going through some kind of tragedy or some kind of suffering. And at the same time, we'll read these words in the Bible about God being our provider and being strong and our refuge. And we'll compare the two. We'll say, I'm in tragedy. This is what God is described as. Why is there a disconnection? And it will feel like something's off. But friends, I want to suggest to you, it's maybe because, yes, God is all powerful. And yes, God is all loving. But we also must remember, God is all knowing. My son, Charlie, is reading a book right now called The Case for Faith, the student edition by Lee Strobel. And Charlie read this short story and it really impacted him. And he shared it with me, and I want to share it with you now. In the book, it says, Galvin Reed, a British church leader, knew a young man who had fallen down some stairs when he was 1 year old and had shattered his back. The boy had been in and out of hospitals his whole life. And yet he made the astounding comment that he thinks God is fair. Reed asked him, how old are you? 17, the boy said. How many years have you spent in hospitals? Reed pursued. The boy said, 13 years. Reed said, and you think that's fair? Well, the boy replied, God has all eternity to make it up to me. God is simultaneously all-powerful, all-loving, and all-knowing. That combination of attributes should give us peace in all circumstances because God knows what we cannot fathom. God loves us beyond comprehension, and God is powerfully working through our lives according to his good purposes. And lean in with me for a minute. God's perfect and eternal understanding of our lives means that what doesn't make sense to us today makes perfect sense to him in the larger story of God and will be perfectly used for his glory. The third attribute that David learns about God is, my God hears the prayers of the distressed. Verses 4-7, I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise and have been saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. Friends, remember, David is Israel's anointed king. David is the person that God specifically chose to lead Israel. And yet at the same time, David is experiencing hardships and challenges. In fact, David described the trials he faced as waves of death that swirled about him. Within Israelite culture as a whole, they had little contact with large bodies of water, even though the land of Israel was bordered by the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea. The sea was considered a mysterious and often terrifying place. David suggested that his circumstances in life had been as life-threatening as the waters of a stormy sea. But he called out to the Lord and he cried out often. Can I talk to the independent types for a minute? Maybe you're wired a little bit like me, where you're pretty independent. You try to be self-sufficient. You try to fix all of your problems on your own. Could I give you a little pastoral encouragement? Stop trying to fix everything yourself. You're just going to wear yourself out. Friends, God knows your heart. He knows your giftedness. He knows your skills, and he knows your limitations, and he wants to hear your voice. There's somebody out there who you're listening, you're watching, and you're so independent that you don't even go to God with all of the challenges, and it's actually creating a barrier in your relationship with God. He wants to hear you, and here's what's so beautiful, is we are promised in Scripture that if we humbly come before God, if we admit that he is God and we are not, and we cry out to him in distress, declaring that we need him, he hears our prayers. Yes, friends, he hears your prayers. The fourth attribute, my God rescues the desperate. Look at verse 17 and 20. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Did you know that God delights in you? That God loves you so much that when he thinks about you, his heart is full of delight and he desires to rescue you. David said that it was like he reached his hand into the deep water and saved him and rescued him. In other places, especially in the Psalms, David will talk about God rescuing him from the pit, from the mud, from the mire. It's this picture of kind of being in this pit with quicksand and you're sinking so deep. It reminded me of several years ago, I had the privilege and the opportunity of preaching in Thailand. And while I was there, as I was talking with some of the Thai kids, one of them had talked about how he recently gave his life to Christ. And he said, before following Jesus, he just felt like he was in this pit of despair, this pit of sin, and things were just getting worse and worse. And though he tried to climb out of it, he could never do it himself. And then he told me what he discovered is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the good news of God is that God sees us in our pit of sin and destruction, of pain and brokenness. And he doesn't look at us and say, wow, that looks like a really bad situation. Good luck, figure it out on your own. No, God climbs into the pit. This is the gospel. This is the difference between Christianity and every other world religion. Every other world religion says, figure out how to climb out of the pit on your own. The gospel, Christianity, says God climbed into the pit, grabbed our arms, and pulled us out by his grace and forgiveness. The fifth attribute that David talks about is, my God rewards the righteous and repentant. Look at verse 21. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. It's these few verses specifically that help scholars determine that David likely wrote this before he sinned against the Lord with Bathsheba. And he may be at a place right now where he's feeling pretty confident in his righteousness, in his following of God. He may be in a place where he is preparing to be humbled. But before we talk about that, I want to talk about a very powerful and often overlooked truth, and it's this. God rewards the righteous. God rewards the righteous. Friends, if you choose to live a life that honors God, if you choose to honor God with your sexuality, with your relationship, with the way you conduct yourself at work or school, having an ethical lifestyle that honors God, if you choose to live a righteous life that's empowered by the Holy Spirit, God is going to reward you. But the question is, how does God reward you? Well, I think God rewards faith in Christ in three ways. Number one, with provision. That if you choose to faithfully follow Jesus, and not by your own power, but by the power of God, and all of us are sinners struggling to follow Jesus, and so I'm not saying perfectly, but I'm saying as you trust over every part of your life to God, and as you faithfully follow him in righteousness, God's going to reward you with provision. Now, it's not one of those things where it's like, all right, you read the whole book of Leviticus in a day and God's going to give you a Tesla. I'd never seen that happen before. Like, it's not going to work like that. Or I'm not saying that you show up to youth group or to your life group and God's going to give you a spouse or children, or you're going to get that job that you want. It doesn't work like that. A relationship with God is not transactional in that way. It's relational. But here's what I can tell you from my own life, that for the past 23 years that I've been following Jesus, I have seen him provide. I have seen him take care of me. I have seen him watch out for me, and I have seen him provide. The second reward that God gives us is purpose. Apart from a life with Christ, everything is fleeting. But when you follow Jesus, when you put your faith in Jesus, he rewards you with an eternal purpose. This means everything that you do for Christ right now will have eternal impacts. And then thirdly, God rewards us with paradise. Now, don't get this twisted. I'm not saying that if you do a bunch of good things for God, if you live righteously, that you earn paradise, that you earn heaven. We know the scripture is clear that salvation comes by grace alone, that heaven is a gift for every person who follows Jesus, who has made Jesus Christ the Lord of their lives. Heaven will not be full of good people. Heaven will be full of saved people. That's how you get into heaven, is through Jesus Christ. But as we put our faith in Christ, the reward is getting to spend all of eternity with him. You see, friends, God can't bless, he can't reward disobedience. And if right now there's an area of your life where you're blatantly sinning against God, where you're blatantly selfish, where you're blatantly doing something that is disobedient to God, if there's a relationship in your life that isn't honoring to God, or something you're doing that isn't honoring to God, you need to know this. God can't bless that. He can't reward that, because he wants you to live a righteous, holy life. That's what you were designed for, and that's the kind of life he blesses and rewards. You see, David experienced the rewards for his righteousness, and later he experienced the grace for his sin. In Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." A sign of spiritual maturity and growth is not holy superiority or self-righteousness, but a greater awareness of your own sin and a greater appreciation for God's grace. If you're perceived, or if you're the kind of person that is wholly superior over other people, or you have a self-righteous and arrogance, that is not a sign of spiritual maturity and growth. But this is a sign of spiritual maturity and growth, that you have an increasing greater awareness of your sin and of God's infinite grace. Let me give you this illustration. Every one of us in our lives, every one of us is a specialist in something. That you're a specialist or you're an expert in something. You might be a specialist or an expert in a hobby that you like, or a profession, a job that you have, but every one of us is a specialist in something. But our journey to becoming a specialist or an expert or mature, it all begins the same way. That everyone's journey towards becoming a specialist begins the same way, and it begins with admitting, "I don't know anything about this." Whatever you are now an expert or a specialist in, at one point, you didn't know anything about it. And in order to become a specialist or an expert, you had to let go of your pride. You had to resist that temptation to act like you knew it all so that you could learn, so that you could become a specialist. The same is true in our spiritual life, that if you want to become spiritually mature, you've got to start from a place of humility. And even recognizing, I don't know everything. I don't even maybe know anything about what the next step is. You know, a year ago, I began a health journey. On July 2nd, 2023, I was no longer our high school pastor, and I moved into becoming our associate lead pastor here. And there was something about that day where I made a declaration, I have got to make some healthier habits. I've got to change how I'm eating. And I tried everything to get fit. I tried everything else to get healthy. I tried to drink a gallon of water a day. I tried intermittent fast. I tried absolutely everything, and none of it worked. I had to get to the point where I realized, you know what? What I'm eating regularly is not working. I can't keep eating like a youth pastor. And friends, there were so many years where after youth group on Wednesday night, if it was an amazing night and kids got saved and it was an incredible experience, I would go to Raising Cane's at the end of that night and get the biggest meal I could and celebrate God. But you know what happened like the next Wednesday? It'd be a really bad night and I wouldn't be seeing God move, or I'd be feeling discouraged. And you know what I would do? I'd go to that same Raising Cane's, order that same big old meal to sulk and to grieve that evening. You see, I had to get to the point where I recognized, you know what? I don't know how to take care of my body the way God wants me to, but I'm willing to learn. God rewards the righteous and the repentant. Number six, my God helps those in need. Verses 29 and 30, "You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall." You see, the Holy Spirit wants to use God's word, the Bible, to illuminate his presence in our lives. The Holy Spirit wants to use the Bible to illuminate the next steps we should take. And you know, oftentimes I want God to like show me the whole plan. You know, like if my life is like the living room that I'm in, I want God to illuminate the whole living room so I can see everything that he's doing. But honestly, God knows me. He knows all of us, that that wouldn't be good for us. Could you imagine if God illuminated your whole life in front of you and you knew every single time you were going to fail? You knew every single time that person was going to break up with you. You knew every time you were going to get fired from that job. You knew every single time that some tragic event was going to happen. It would be overwhelming. So what does God do? He illuminates the next steps for us. David says that God wants to help you face challenging people. Those are the troops that he's talking about. God wants to help you face challenging situations. Those are the walls that he is going to help us climb. And maybe you have a lot of faith for other people. You have a lot of faith that God is going to show up powerfully in other people's lives. But deep down inside, there's this question that nags at you. You maybe think, there's just some problems that are too big, that are too complex for God. Well, I want to give you an example from history. I want to show you an example from history where the entire world thought Christianity would be exterminated. I want to show you an example from history of how the light of the gospel shines in the darkest places, how the truth of the gospel can advance even in extreme adversity. In 1949, the Chinese Communist Party rose to power, and the government forced foreign Christian missionaries to leave. In that same year, there was an estimated 4 million Christians in China, and believers around the world feared that the church in China would struggle to survive and would shrink because of the severe persecution and hostility that Christians were experiencing at the hands of their government. A recent article in HuffPost talked about how around that same time, Jiang Qing, who was the last wife of Chinese leader Mao Zedong and a member of the infamous Gang of Four, helped unleash the Cultural Revolution in China in the 1960s and 1970s. She famously said, "Christianity in China has been confined to the history section of the museum. It is dead and buried." Well, fast forward 30 years, what surprised everyone was how in the 1980s, when some of those missionaries who had been kicked out of the country were allowed to return, what they discovered was that the church in China had not shrunk, but in fact, it had grown, and it had grown significantly. And today, there are not 4 million Christians in China, but according to secular polling sources, there's at least over 100 million Christians in China, and yet most experts are sure that there is even far more. One of the most exciting recent developments has been the explosion of faith in China, especially among students and leaders of the nation's major secular universities. Driven by surging revival, the followers of Christ in China are taking the gospel throughout Asia and into the Muslim world and into zones once thought impenetrable to the message of the cross. Here's the point, friends. Nothing can stop the good news of Jesus Christ from reaching everyone everywhere. But let's bring it back to home. One of the ways God helps those in need is through calling the people of God to meet those needs. Wherever you are right now, whatever your story has been, whatever age or stage you find yourself in, God has a unique role and purpose for you in his kingdom and in his church. Right now, if you're not serving in any meaningful capacity in the local church, maybe you're not serving or tithing or giving or being a part of the mission of Purpose Church. God has a unique role for you to play, and we want to help you with that. Did you know that our church is growing, that we are reaching more and more people, which means we need volunteers, we need leaders, we need people who are going to trust that God wants to use them to help advance his gospel and grow his church, which means we need life group leaders who are going to disciple and do Bible studies and encourage people in our church. We need kids and student ministry leaders. We need worship and recovery ministry leaders. We need guest service team members. And so if you're not serving, I want to invite you to come and make an eternal impact with Purpose Church. And I know there's lots of places you could serve, lots of places you can give, but I can promise you this, that when you give, when you tithe to God through Purpose Church, and when you serve God through serving Purpose Church, you will have an eternal impact. And so if you're not serving, this is your invitation. You can go to purposechurch.com/serve and in a few minutes get some help and support to figure out where God is calling you to serve. Now, if you're already a part of our hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people at Purpose Church who serve regularly, then I want to invite you to Team Night. Team Night is our second annual event to encourage, to equip, to celebrate, and to feed those of you who are our volunteers and leaders at Purpose Church. If you're not already signed up, please go and sign up. Again, you can go to purposechurch.com/serve. It's on Wednesday, August 21st from 5:30 to 8:30. We are going to have an amazing night of food and worship, encouragement, and then specific ministry training. And so whether you just started serving or you've been serving for a while, I want to personally invite you out to Team Night. We're going to have a good time celebrating as we prepare to go all in together to see everyone everywhere following Jesus. And then number 7, the final attribute, my God is alive. Verse 47, David says, the Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior. David says, the Lord, Yahweh, the all-powerful, personal God is not dead. He is alive. God is not a statue. God is not a building. God is alive. He is living. That means God's not dead. God's not gone. God is not a figment of your imagination. And God is not powerless. He is Yahweh. He is Jesus Christ. He is the great I am. He is the all-powerful, the all-loving, and the all-knowing one. My God is worthy of public and private praise. My God is personal and powerful in every season. My God hears the prayers of the distressed. My God rescues the desperate. My God rewards the righteous and repentant. My God helps those in need. My God is alive and he is here. So let's be like David, the singing warrior, and let's live lives that worship God, and let's use our voices to sing and worship the living God.